some hymns help give you perspective, and that's one of the great hymns. In relation to that, a favourite among the Lord's people, tremendous words and truths as we look to that day when we will love our Lord with unsinning heart. Then we don't have to pray Psalm 51 anymore. We don't have to lament over our sin and our waywardness. All the former things are passed away. We'll love the Lord as He deserves. I invite you to turn this evening to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. I know it says Luke chapter 7, and I was optimistic that I would get Luke 7 prepared, but as time rolled on, that became apparent that that was not going to happen. And I had a reminder this evening in relation to our children, just how tiresome the few days were physically. It wasn't tiring spiritually. It was refreshing spiritually, but the two don't always go together. Sometimes you're really refreshed spiritually, but your body is just crying out, give me rest. Well, little Naomi this afternoon, she had to be woken up to get to church this evening, and she didn't want to go to church. She wanted to stay on in her bed. And I thought, you know, I wouldn't mind just maybe staying on in my bed either, to be honest with you. Early mornings and late nights and just conversation and preaching and all the rest of it. But it was all very good, but as I say, it could be wearying, so we didn't get to Luke 7. I could have made an attempt, but we felt that we should not. So my mind went elsewhere, and it went to the second Psalm. I don't know if I will remember to address this or think or of the need to address this, given the year that we are in, an election year. And I thought, well, maybe I'll not preach on it as it draws near, but to those of you who are here tonight, it would be good for us to look at Psalm 2 and keep everything in perspective, not just as you approach that time, but in all the lead up to it all, to remember what the Word of God says. It never ceases to amaze me sometimes how people hear things that you don't say. And so sometimes I'll touch on matters that are, I guess, politically related. And I said something recently, and a lady, and she may be watching tonight, I don't know, but she's not regenerate. She's not saved. But she watches on, and she had some remarks to say to me in recent days. And I said something, and she thought, you're rallying your people to vote for Trump. I didn't mention Trump. I didn't mention anything related to that. I didn't say anything with regard to that. But tonight I'm going to set the record straight in relation to where my hope lies. It's found in this Psalm, Psalm 2. So let us consider it tonight as the Lord gives help. Psalm 2, let's read the entirety of the Psalm. When I say this is where my hope is, I trust it's the hope of every Christian, because politicians rise and fall, and they'll always disappoint. And as people are called to be polarized one against the other, some of it, much of it, is utterly vain, because the only king who matters really is the one in this psalm. So Psalm 2, let's hear the word of the Lord. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. May the Lord give the necessary light in his word tonight and draw near to us in our consideration of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we are before thee, and we are thankful for thy word and how it speaks to us concerning even matters that we need to be reminded of, things we should know, but we forget. And so, in light of all the hoopla of current days, and it's only going to ramp up and get worse over the coming months, let thy word be a settling influence in the hearts of thy people. We love thee, Lord, and we want to kiss the Son. We want to kneel before him. We want to worship him. We want to recognize his rule and his reign and be assured of the constancy of his rule. And we pray, God, thy word then will come with blessing to our hearts to settle nerves and calm the disposition that may be alarmed at all the things they see all around us. So give help. May the Holy Ghost be upon our utterances, delivering us from just expounding the truth, and may we have a message for this season. So hear prayer and fill us with thy Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I say from the outset, beloved, that the last sentence of this psalm is utterly crucial. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In every era, of course, you have those that reign in the civil realm. God raises up one and brings down another. And inevitably, everyone living in a current generation tends to think that their generation is unique and it brings certain challenges, and they get all full of anxiety and concern, and we need to rally about this issue and that issue and the other issue. And I'm not saying that what I bring before you tonight means that Christians should withdraw from civil matters. I have preached on this before. I've made mention of this even in recent months. You know that's not the case. And we should be very active indeed in discovering those within our communities that are representatives at whatever level, and knowing what they stand for, applying pressure where they are wrong, if they profess the name of Christ, holding them to account and communicating with them. And I imagine that their job is much like any leadership job. You usually only hear from people when there's a problem. But it would be good, I guess, if we were to contact them when we were approving of what they're doing, and we hear them say something or stand for a bill that's in favor of that which aligns with the Word of God. We should let them know. Call the office, leave a message, say, just to let them know. Some of us here are thankful for the stand that is being taken. This psalm is vital. It's not the only psalm, of course, that addresses matters that relate to the reign of Christ, but it's certainly one that helps us, especially in relation to our relationship with the world. It's a crucial psalm in many ways. It's quoted at least 7 times in the New Testament, and it's clearly about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, reigning as Prince. That he is ruling, that he is governing. He is the one who has the right to demand things of his subjects. In Acts chapter 4, we are told that it was written by David. That is him that's mentioning this. Acts chapter 4, verse 25, when the church come together to pray, they have been threatened and told not to continue in the work that they're doing. And so we read in Acts 4, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So the apostles understood this psalm, though we're not told in the title of the psalm, there is no title. They said, this is David. David is declaring this truth. And probably at the time when he moved his kingdom to Jerusalem, there was a sense of anger among the heathen because they could see the establishment of David's reign. This one whom they feared in warfare and in battle is now becoming more established in his reign. And as he becomes more established, it becomes a greater threat to the surrounding nations that hate the fact that David is reigning over Israel. But Psalm 2 is speaking predominantly about the reign of Christ, of which David's throne was a type. It was a literal throne that David held, but it is looking forward to the reign of the Son of God. And sometimes there's confusion about this psalm, predominantly because it doesn't recognize the Trinitarian communion that there is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which the dialogue that goes on here happens on an occasion before time. It's happening in eternity. There's this establishment of how it will be. And when you see it in that light, not only does it bring clarity to Christ being central in it all, it helps us understand what is being said and the importance of it. So tonight we're considering Christ, the reigning sovereign. Christ, the reigning sovereign. And just to stop right now at this moment and remember, amidst all the headlines, Christ is reigning. He is reigning, child of God. He is reigning across the nations. He is reigning in every realm. And when you really get that bedded into your heart, it is a settling truth, which is my primary concern for you. I don't want you distressed and worried and concerned that the nation's going to come to an end. Look, nations come and go. And maybe the nation will come to an end. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe we'll see the collapse of Western civilization. It might happen in our generation. Very few civilizations last more than 3 or 4 centuries, so, you know, really, the odds are against us. But primarily that happens because of our inflated pride. As pride rises, God crumbles the nation, brings other powers in to unseat us from our reign as we think we have it. But for the child of God living in the midst of such days where we see all of that and the changes going on, where do we come back to? We come back to the truths that are forever settled and that give peace to the heart of every child of God. So as we go through this psalm and we make our way through the lines, note with me first of all, the defiance against his reign. The defiance against his reign. This is the world in the opening three verses. Why do the heathen rage? Here's their defiance. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These words express a complete contempt for God. No regard for him. Indeed, a rage against him. And the implication from the language is there's no reason for it. It's not based on reason. God hasn't done anything to provoke these people to do this. They do it because they're darkened in their hearts. Spurgeon says, where there is much rage, there is generally some folly, and in this case, there is an excess of it. So generally, when you see rage, there's always nearly always folly in the midst of it. We know that. You know, by your personal experience, your rage always has, even if you try to justify it, an element of folly in the midst of it. But in this, there's an excess of it. Their rage has an excess of folly. And there are various movements today that represent this very clearly. We can see it in movements that are trying to twist what God says in terms of gender and the identity of man and how God has made man. All of these things are very clearly expressed in the Word of God, and they don't just have a different opinion. They despise. They rage against the biblical perspective. They are angry at it. They want to unseat it. They want to destroy it. They have no consideration at all for the values that you hold because the Word of God expresses it. They have no time for it whatsoever. They rage against it. The evangelical atheists are much the same. They can't sit back. I saw a headline recently. I didn't read it, but there was a headline suggesting that, you know, Richard Dawkins was kind of hinting that Christianity may not be so bad. We might have to keep it after all. I should have went and read that. I can't say, but you can search it for yourself. I don't know how true it is. But it will come. It will happen. Rational people will see that as we move away from a Christian worldview, rational people will see this is a bad thing because the chaos that ensues. And so history has shown it to be time and time again. The people imagine a vain thing, similar to the language the apostle uses in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And there's a progress here. They don't want to know God. They refuse to accept God. They don't want to glorify him as God. They're completely unthankful. And become vain in their imaginations. This is one of the marks, of course, of a generation departing. It's not just here in Romans 1, but also noted to Timothy as well by the Apostle Paul. Ingratitude, unthankfulness is a mark of a departing generation, a generation turning away from God. So always be careful of that sin. It's one of those ones that flies under the radar. But it's a mark. It's a mark where you find people that are unthankful. It's a mark of a generation departing from God. I said to someone this morning, we were talking a little about the weather, and it was a beautiful day today, hoping for it to be like that tomorrow. And I said, you know, it was A.W. Pink who said that if we complain about the weather, we blaspheme God. And if we would remember that, complain about the weather, we blaspheme God, because God's in control. We're blaspheming against what he has appointed. We argue against God's way, and we don't want to do that. We're unthankful. So these people, they live in a manner that darkens their mind more and more as they plunge themselves into the wickedness, and they become frothing at the mouth against truth. They become more and more darkened. So they rage, and they imagine vanity, all the vain things that fill their minds, and the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So first it's all happening in the mind. They're raging, they have the vanity of their mind, and then they begin to link arms together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Messiah saying, let us break their bands asunder. You see, no individual, ungodly person, believes himself to be powerful to unseat the Lord. No person thinks that he's going to eradicate God or remove the rule of God, but in his folly and his stupidity, he thinks to himself, you know, if we all link arms together, maybe then we can deal with him and unseat him, remove him from his reign. This passage, of course, is specifically fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. We refer to Acts chapter 4 just a moment ago, because just proving that this was mentioned by the apostles, that it's a psalm of David. But as they pray through this psalm, and as they make mention of it, in verse 27, which I didn't read, it says, for of a truth against thy holy child. So they've quoted this psalm. And Acts 4:27 says, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so it takes Psalm 2 and it says this is being fulfilled in what we've just observed in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is remarkable, as you read the whole event, you see this kind of pulling together in the details that were given. So if you go to Luke chapter 23 and you see the interaction between Herod and Pilate, you realize that they weren't friends. But as the Christ is sent to Herod and then back to Pilate and so on, that they became friends in that season. And they became friends around this whole matter because they both were opposed. They had Christ had this unifying influence among all those who were against him. A mutual hatred for the Messiah brought them together. And so you have the unlikely allies of Herod and Pilate, as well as the Jews and Gentiles coming together. That's what they say, isn't it? It's against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So you have Herod and Pilate gathered together. You have Jew and Gentile gathered together. And they're gathering together in their opposition to Christ. They link arms, even though they may be polar opposites in many areas, their hatred for Christ unifies them. And this goes on to this day. And it will continue to go on. We sometimes look at what is happening and we see the appreciation, or at least the time that is given to other religions. Sure, build your mosque, and sure, let this religion establish in the community, and other things go on, and everyone gets space and time and tolerance. But not the Christian. Not the Christian. There's tolerance for everyone, there's tolerance for everything, except those who follow Christ. You've seen it. It's not new to our day. This has always been the way. And it's not so much that they're against you, they're against Christ. They may not articulate it or express it or think it in that way, but that's what's going on. Their father is the devil. He is motivating them, moving them, influencing them, drawing them together. And he is doing so because his opposition is against Christ. He hates the Son of God. And so you can draw cartoons that mock Christianity and do things like that, that before the public eye make a mockery of what we believe. And no one bats an eyelid, no one says anything, but do it against Muhammad. Put a cartoon on the front page of the New York Times that makes a mockery of Muhammad and see what happens. Even in observing what we are seeing, it is in itself an argument, not a full and final or complete argument, but it is an argument in favor of the reality of Christ, the reality of the gospel. Why do they so converge against Christ? Why is this? Is this some chance conspiracy? No. It's what happens around the Lord Jesus. And it's happened over and over again through the generations, and we're seeing it again today. It's not chance conspiracy. It is all the kings of the earth. People with their vain imaginations and their rage, linking arms and saying, enough, let's break their bands asunder, let's destroy all remnants of his rule. Of course, essentially what they're against is how his word binds. Let's break their bands asunder. What are the bands? The bands are those laws, rules, ways of living established by God's word. Part of a well-ordered society. A way God has said, this is how you shall live. And certain of our forefathers, they have this in their mind. We want to establish a society that is according to the word of God. And this land has known that to some degree. It has known forefathers that as they would be in civil government and areas, their mind was, well, what does the word of God say? Let's try to order our society according to the word of God. Imperfectly, sure. But certainly that was at the heart of some of them. And you can see remnants of it still to this day. But they hate these bands. They hate them. They want free from it. So they unite in their hatred against Christ. And they want to prevent the establishment of Christ's authority. They despise him ruling and reigning. They despise his word, bringing bans upon the community, tying them to the word of God, and casting away their cords as their desire. And what I'm saying to you, beloved, is all that you observe today is what always is going on. There's always an undercurrent. Wherever Christ establishes his rule in a powerful way in a community, where he comes and he stamps that community with a mark of his word and his rule and his presence in a very evident way by winning the hearts of the people living there, so that they order their society according to his word, then as rebellion rises in future generations, this is the attitude. They hate Christ. So as we see verses 1 through 3 happening today, as we observe the heathen rage, the vain imaginations of people, the kings, the authority figures, those in government, those who rule, the presidents, the prime ministers, all that are in their cabinets, all the rulers that take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So we see it all happening. What do we do? Do we get distressed? That brings us secondly then to consider not just the defiance against His reign, that's the world, but the derision against His enemies. The derision against His enemies. Here is the Father. The Father's derision against these enemies. Verses 4 through 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. So the Father speaks, and I want you to mark the contrast. The contrast of the attitude. The heathen rage, filled with their vain imaginations, linking arms together. Let's rally and break their bands. Let's do all of this. Posing this great threat. I mean, these are the most powerful people in the nation. That's who's coming together here. The most powerful people in the world. Opposing Jesus Christ. And the Father, while the world is in a rage, frantically working to destroy what they perceive as the restrictions of God's law, God does not rise up like a child to retaliate. He sits as one who knows He is in total control. He laughs. He laughs. He sees all their conspiring and their linking arms and their little discussions in private that the populace don't know is going on. The great plan, the great conspiracy to eradicate all remnants of the Christian faith, removing God from schools and so on down through the ages, different stages of going against Christianity, removing the Word of God from society. All those little discussions, here's how we'll vote, here's the strategy, here are the tactics, let's link arms together, let's vote strategically, let's bring this bill, let's ask for more than what we know we will get, and then we'll come back and they'll agree to a compromise. And just little by little, little by little, little by little, we'll erode it all. And the Lord sees it all. He sees it all. And unlike you, when you see the headlines or you read between the lines and you see what's going on, you get all angry and upset about it. You just want to do something. The Lord laughs. Totally at ease. No stress, no worry. And of course, I'm using anthropomorphic language here. It's trying to help you see the frame of the Lord and in glory. But that anxiety that you feel, we need to rise up, we need to protest, we need to get together and change things and all of that. And there's a place for that sometimes. Again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I want you to see is amidst rallying for a cause or speaking the truth and trying to stand for what is right, amidst all of that, let not your blood pressure rise. Because the Father, He laughs. There is no panic. The combined efforts of all the ungodly, even the most powerful in the world, name who you like, with all their billions, and they're throwing it at this cause to destroy capitalism or whatever it might be. The Lord's not unsettled. Not for a nanosecond. Are there plans to erode some of our liberties? I've been told recently on good authority that things are coming down the pike. Should we be distressed about it? Should we? Matthew Henry sinners' follies are the just sport of God's infinite wisdom and power. And those attempts of the kingdom of Satan, which in our eyes are formidable, in his are despicable. So he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision, we are told. Yes, he'll have them in derision. Now, the favorite approach of the ungodly, of course, is to humiliate the believer, make him feel like a fool, mock him for what he believes, taunt him, pour contempt on him. And we feel it. You feel it. You feel it. You're feeling it more and more. As each generation rises and changes occur, you're feeling the taunt of a world that is against you. This is why, let me just pause and say, this is why, as we raise our children, I say to the grandparents and those who've already done the raising part, you need to be praying so hard. The work is not finished for you. And pray for those parents who are raising their children, because what they are raising, they cannot be weak Christians. They won't survive. We are raising soldiers. That's always the case. But certainly the heat of the battle is such at the present and in the ongoing days, is such that we need our children to be warriors. We need them to be well grounded in the truth. We need them to be people who are willing to make the sacrifices necessary, stand for the truth, understand, be men and women of conviction. I mean conviction. I'm talking Joshua, Caleb conviction, when the entire nation and all the others are saying, we can't do it, it can't be done. They're full of unbelief. They don't know the Lord. And they're persuading others to go the same way that we raise children that say, no. No. No, you don't see God, you don't believe God, you don't trust God, you don't know God. But I do, and I will stand, and I will fight, and I will engage in the warfare, and keep preaching the gospel. And if they tell me to stop, I'll preach even more. That's what we need to see in our children. If they are half-hearted, they won't last at the rate we're going and the trajectory we are on. They will not last. They will, even if they're like Nicodemus, the kind of silent believer in the shadows, trying to make an influence behind the scenes, but he needs to come out of the shadows. It's not until they come out of the shadows they can make a difference. And we need our children to be like that too. But here's the comfort. The Lord is not moved. And the Lord responds in verses 5 and 6. Responds in a number of ways. First, we have the articulation of his wrath. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. The Lord will articulate his wrath. And it will come. Oh, it will come. He will articulate his wrath. You know what he does? He sends men. He sends men who are not like other men. And no one really understands how to... People struggle to understand these men. They struggle to understand them. Even most of the church, they look on and say, he's a bit of a weirdo. He's a bit too full on. But God actually takes these characters and they stand in their generation and they declare the coming wrath of God. And they tell you what you don't want to hear. They tell you that in spite of all the things that you're trying to find comfort in the current government, and you're trying to look and see all the positives, the reality is, it's not really for the church. It isn't. Now, there are little things you say that this is happening and this is good. But really, you're framing it in light of what it could be if someone else was in power. But really, yes, it can always be worse. But what you're looking at right now is a drift away. Even when you're trying to think this is good, this is right, you're not observing someone who loves the law of God, loves the word of God, will stand on that word, lay down their life for that word. You're not seeing it. And so eventually, Even though we may get reprieve by one person coming in who's not so full-blown against the church, you may get reprieve eventually, but the slide is on. The slide is on. And the Lord comes and speaks in his wrath. He articulates his wrath. He does through prophets. They warn, they come and declare messages that don't seem to make sense until you're in captivity. That's what happened to Israel. It didn't make sense. Jeremiah doesn't make sense. Silence that man. He's old. He's saying we're going to be here a long time. You know, Mr. Elder was dealing with it Wednesday night. The warning that was coming to the people, put your roots, you're going to be here a long time. Jeremiah is telling the mind of God. Everyone else is saying, oh, no. Don't listen to him. This is a short time. But of course, prior to that, they were saying it wasn't going to happen at all. The prophets are declaring judgment is on the way. And they were like, no, they didn't want to believe it. Then it comes. And again, they're twisting it. Say, well, it won't last very long. But Jeremiah says, no, 70 years. Those people are misunderstood. They don't understand them. And that's the difficulty about declaring the word of God in that way. When you start getting to the root of the issues and the idols of the age, and you start putting in neon colors the reality of what we're living through. Even in the church, people look on and they say, no. He's just a bit of a loon. He's going too far. Well, I'm warning you. I'm warning you now. Should God raise up men like that? Be careful. Be careful how you judge them. God will articulate his wrath. Before you know it, you'll be in it. Because you didn't listen. We didn't repent. Not only the articulation of his wrath, the action of his displeasure. Verse 5. And vex them in his sore displeasure. He begins to vex them. He begins to unsettle things. This is God taking action. He is responding. Yes, he laughs, but he also responds. He's doing his work. And then there's the announcement of his ruler, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have set my king. I have set my anointed one upon my holy hill of Zion. I have my ruler. I have my king. And he announces it. And how does he announce it? Through preaching. This is what the Apostle Peter was all about in the day of Pentecost. He has made him Lord and Christ, the one you crucified. He has made him Lord and Christ. He's calling them to bow the knee, to submit to him. And they're resisting. They don't want to believe it. But then there are thousands, of course, that do believe. They see it. They understand it through the working of the Holy Ghost in their hearts. So he uses preachers again. He uses Christians that go and announce that Christ is king. Submit yourself to him. Thirdly, the devotion to assume this role. The devotion to assume this role. We've seen the world in verses 1 through 3. We see the Father's words in verses 4 through 6. Now we see the Son in verses 7 through 9 and the devotion to assume this role. And there is, first of all, devotion to the Father's word. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Father speaks. The Son hears the word, the Lord hath said unto me. What's it saying here? I will declare the decree. The decree is reflecting that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. This is not something that happens in time. In eternity, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Did it happen in a day? Not how we understand it. This is an eternal day. This is eternal generation, beyond our comprehension, and I'm not going to deal with it in detail tonight. But again, it's anthropomorphic language to help us understand the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity. Jesus is, as the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. John 3:16. He's the one of a kind, not created, not adopted, but eternally begotten. And he is devoted to the Father's will. He hears what he says all the time. This establishes the relationship right here. The Lord hath said unto me. He is always listening to what the Father says. And this forms his whole ministry then. The outworking of the ministry of the Son is listening to the Father and responding as he requires. That brings us then not only to see the devotion to the Father's word, but devotion to the Father's will. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. So, what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is this: ask of me, the heathen, for your inheritance. The will of the Father to the Son is this: seek a people. The people I have chosen. The people I have chosen, and you ask for them, and I'll give them. Now, who are these people? Who are they? They are the heathen. They are people from the utmost parts of the earth, and they belong to Christ. Now, think about this for a minute. Go back. You have the kings of the earth, the rulers. These are all the rulers of the earth. And they have all their subjects, and they're trying to pull everyone together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now the Father's saying, here's the will, here's my will, that you would ask of me a people from all these nations that are under the rule of all these people. You ask for them. They don't belong to these kings. They don't belong to these rulers. They belong to you. Just ask. And you have this wonderful reflection then of what is going on. What Jesus expounds more fully then in John chapter 10, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And the Father has given a people to the Son. And the Father in this relationship, as it's reflected here in Psalm 2, is simply saying, you ask for them. This is my will. Ask for the heathen. And you here tonight are a reflection of his work in that area. That you were chosen in Christ. The Father said, you're mine. And Christ asked for it. And now you belong to him in time and for all eternity. This is why people are saved. This is why, regardless of what has happened in any generation, regardless of the rise and fall of kings and empires and powers, the kingdom of Christ always continues. It never stops. It never pauses. It never halts. It never trips up. It doesn't slide. And this is why I say, this is where our trust is, beloved. This nation, should the Lord tarry, is unlikely to exist in another, let me say, this may be optimistic even, in another 500 years. Should the Lord tarry, and remember, I know some of you think you're going to see the Lord come in your day. You may. The Lord may come, or it may be that we are yet another 1,000 years away. I don't know. What I do know is a whole lot of people have made themselves foolish as they've thought that coming the first millennium, 999 AD, Jesus is coming. He didn't come. And then the same down through our own past 100 years, various, as we touched on last Lord's Day, people guessing the Lord's coming. You see all this happen, whether it relates to Israel or Hitler or whatever it might be, all these things transpiring and people saying, the Lord's coming. I don't know. I don't know. I know he's coming back. I know that. I don't know when. But here's what, if he tarries for another 500 years, in all likelihood, America isn't as you know it in 500 years. Now, here's the point. We need to be very careful then about what we give our energies to. Because all the nations that existed when this psalm was uttered, they have changed radically since then. The boundaries have changed, the borders have changed, the rulers have changed, the laws that establish the nations have changed. It's all changed. But what matters is this: Christ's kingdom continues through it all. It is sustained by him. And so he asks for the heathen, they're given to him, and the utmost parts of the earth for his possession, they belong to Christ. They're his. And so he's going to bring it to pass. We read in Acts 15, verse 14, to the amazement of the Jews, and declared there at the first Jerusalem council, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what's happening to this day. He's taken out a people for his name. They belong to him. And it doesn't matter whether they're American. It doesn't matter what passport they have, what nationality they claim to possess. All of that is minimal in significance. What matters is this: Christ's rule and reign and gathering in of his people continues. I find this greatly comforting. I find this so comforting because it helps me, doesn't it? Surely it helps us to understand what is really important. When I was first saved and showing zeal for the Lord's work and getting involved in the church and giving myself to various things, and I started to be invited into certain political party events that were designed to kind of pull outsiders in who weren't already involved in the party and trying to get you involved more. So I was invited to one. I went along to it. My grandmother, perceptive as she was, she said to me, "Just stick to the preaching. Don't get sidetracked. Stick to the preaching." I thank God for it. I thank God for it. Because how many have been lost? I have known preachers who have felt the call of God, gotten into church work, and they have left the pastorate. One young man I know of left the pastorate to go and do a law degree so he could get involved in politics. I thought, I'm not against doing a law degree. We need more Christians doing law degrees. And I'm not against getting involved in politics. Again, do it. But God's called you to preach the everlasting word. You give it up. You give up your influence for eternity to influence this little space of time, maybe. Let me underline, lest I am being misunderstood, I'm not saying that we become indifferent to civil matters. That is not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this against all that we endeavor to do in our voting and speaking to matters or being part of whatever we might think will make a difference. We must keep in perspective the fact that these rulers rise and fall, and these nations come and go, and people who give themselves... Christian, just look at your bookshelves for a minute and see whether your heroes are mostly those who have given themselves to the cause of Christ or mostly those who have given themselves to the cause of the nation. And I would hazard a guess that among most of your bookshelves, the vast majority at least here, your heroes really are those who sold themselves out for Christ in a focused, concerted effort for his kingdom. And you have other books, just as I do, of political people and people who have done things in history that weren't related directly to the church. Jesus Christ is focused on one thing: being declared king, to focus on the heathen. They belong to him and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And his will must become our will. His desire must become our desire. We must keep a focus on that regardless of who is governor, who is in the White House, or whatever. His devotion is to the Father's work, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He is going to take from among the heathen those that are his, and the rest are going to be destroyed. Now, there's different ways of understanding this, but basically, if we can put it this way, he exercises authority upon the nations. That's what verse 9 essentially is. He is taking authority. There's none that can withstand his power and his rule. And that brings us then to see the decision to avoid his wrath. There is a decision to avoid his wrath. And this is where we might see the work of the Spirit in verses 10 through 12. Note here in these verses that we are to submit to Christ as the mind of God. Verse 10, submit to Christ as the mind of God. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is a call to those who are banding together against the Lord. A call to them. The Spirit is speaking to them. He is speaking his word to them. Be wise now, therefore. Be instructed. Do you hear from the Spirit speaking to you? Is he communicating to you his word? Do you understand what he is saying? This is a call then to recognize the role of Jesus Christ, to submit to Christ. He has been set upon the holy hill of Zion. He is placed there to rule and to reign, to destroy everyone who's an enemy of God. Therefore, there is a call to wisdom. A call to wisdom. I wonder, have you heard that call? Not only to submit to Christ as the mind of God, but to serve Christ in the fear of God. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Service. Serve the Lord. What is remarkable about the early church is just how little concerned they were about political matters. Again, they, no doubt they had their thoughts and their desires and so on. But they went out into the world. Listen, they went out into the world not as a people asking permission to go into Macedonia or Asia Minor or wherever it might be and say, would you mind if we declare to your people that there's another king, another ruler that they're to submit to? They didn't do that. They had a mandate from the Son of God that said, go into the nations. You ask the question, hang on a minute, what if that nation says we're not allowed to be there? Did they for one moment think to themselves, maybe there's some parts of the world we're not allowed to go to? No. Why? Why? Why did they do that? Because they understood what so few seem to understand today. That is what we have, again, in verse 8. That it all belongs to him. Another psalm later on, what does it tell us? The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. These rulers are, they're nobodies. And so we are called then to go into nations and tell them not to serve Rome, Caesar, or whatever empire it might be. We're calling them to serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord. Now we should exemplify this as a church. We should be a people who are always about the business of prioritizing the service of our God. But it goes to what we said this morning. So many of the Lord's people, they withdraw from service. They just want their easy lives. And I'm not going to beat a dead horse. But you can see here, this is the call. This is a simplified call of what the word is that's going out to the nations. Serve the Lord with fear. There's a kingdom that's far exceeds anything you can imagine, and its worth, its value is so great that the king of this realm will actually reward you when you take a cup of water and give it in his name. When you take a cup of water, what do you have to do to get recognition in another realm? Something marvelous. You have to do something extraordinary. You have to capture people's imaginations in this wonderful way. And then they might pay attention to you for a minute. But this king, who says it's all mine, go into the nations and claim those who are mine. Preach the gospel to every creature. I'll call them out. I'll pull out a people for my name's sake. And listen, even when you give a cup of water, I will see it. There will be reward for it. Why would you want to serve anyone else? Why? I look at our young people today and I wonder, what do you want to do with your life? You want to get to 50 and have all these aspirations of riches or, you know, live the American dream. Find at the end the entire economy falls flat and everything you've lived and tried to build up just... But those who serve the Lord, they'll never regret it, because they lay up in store treasures where neither rust nor moth nor rust can corrupt or thieves break through and steal. And then they surrender to Christ because of the mercy of God. This is the final point, verse 12. Kiss the Son, that's surrender. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss him. No, not like Judas did. No, God forbid. Don't kiss him that way. But kiss him in repentance. Kiss him with a sense of devotion to his cause. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Well, you don't want to see him throw out his anger. You don't want to see it. The book of Revelation talks about it. It's a scene that's hard to comprehend. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. It's going to frighten the world because they've never seen the wrath of a lamb. They've never seen that. They've seen the wrath of lions and great beasts and creatures and the wrath of men, but they have not seen the wrath of the Lamb, and it's going to petrify them. They're going to be frightened. They're going to see wrath to a degree they cannot begin to comprehend. And they are going to tremble that day. And the point is, tremble now, kiss the Son, lest you perish. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let me underscore. Christ is reigning today as he has done, in one sense, throughout the entirety of time, in a very particular sense, since his ascension. And when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, he speaks of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That is not future. That's now. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now. So we look at the political sphere, and we look at the anger of men, and we get frustrated at all that's going on, and we waste a whole lot of energy and kilojoules on stuff that doesn't really matter. Because he's moving all these pieces, and ruling in all these spheres, and governing in everything, and whatever happens in November or any other time, it's all, he has appointed it, moving. The worlds and the nations and the every part of this world, he's moving it towards that which achieves his priority. What's his priority? Taking in those who are his. Saving every last one of his elect. And so it may be that the worst person imaginable becomes president. And the Lord has appointed it because by doing that, he furthers his kingdom in some way. That doesn't mean we shouldn't desire for what is right and vote in a way that would best honor the Lord, all of that. I'm just trying to settle your nerves, beloved, that whatever happens, he is reigning. He is ruling. He is extending his kingdom. And the call then is make sure in all your outpouring of energies to this cause and that cause that you don't miss the cause that matters, which is the cause of Christ. Be evangelizing. Be a part of the church body. Give yourself to that which Jesus says really matters. Visiting those in prison, those that are sick, those that need a cup of water, all of those things that seem like they're not making a difference. They're not making a difference in America, but they make a difference in the kingdom of Christ. And he rewards it. He loves it. He treasures it. And so, as it says in Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Prince, yes. Is that? Thank you, Jesus. He is Prince. Now. Right now. So bring all your Armageddon headlines. The world's going to end. Fox News telling you, oh no, this is going to happen. Whatever. Bring it all and I will sleep at ease in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is reigning. He is. And one day, maybe, if the Lord tarries in 500 years, they will scar our children's 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 children will scar the pages of history and look at this generation at the early part of the 21st century. And maybe they may have come across things that relate to you, given the way the internet is and everything's digitized. They probably will know a whole lot about you if it remains accessible the way things are now. They might know your cell phone number even 500 years from now. They'll know all these details because it's all recorded. And they'll find out how you lived. What you gave yourself to. What was important to you. Maybe they can read all your Facebook posts. After Facebook's dead and gone and it's kind of resigned to archive.org. Wayback Machine. And I get to look and see, hey, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad, what was important to him? And you read it and go, oh, dear. He was so myopic. Everything was about today. It was about now. Oh, that he could see how Jesus reigns. Not till then will we know how much we owe. May the Lord teach us here on earth to show by our love how much we owe. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Beloved, there are souls that need to be saved in your neighborhood. People, they may not see things politically as you see them. They may not begin to understand why you believe what you believe. Be very wise. I'm not saying deny what's right and true. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be very wise. That you don't shut doors of opportunity to share the gospel. That you don't come across in a militant fashion that makes it look like you don't care about these people. Make sure your love shines. Make sure Christ is always central, even in the expression of your political views. Let the world know, I believe this. You come alongside them, I believe this because this is what God's word says. And if you hate me because of that, that's your decision, but I must stay by the word of God. Don't brandish your views in such a way where really you're just driving the world away. And the devil sits and laughs. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us grace to be very wise when the tensions increase and the passions are inflamed. We ask that thou wilt graciously teach us thy ways. And in this congregation, may we continually have central to all that we say and do the knowledge that Christ is ruling today. And we've been given a commission to preach the gospel to every creature, and that by this he has ordained it as the very means to bring in the lost. So bless all of us as we give ourselves to various endeavors. And again, we do pray for our nation, that it might please thee, Lord Jesus, to send a revival the like of which in all its history it has never known. That whoever may occupy the White House now or in the future there would be even under their noses, should they despise the gospel under their noses, a blessed revival, a wonderful working of the Holy Ghost, where the kingdom of Christ is extended. May that fill the history books. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with thy people now and evermore. Amen.